Well, good morning, gentlemen. How are we? Wintertime going well for you? Kind of hard getting up and going in the morning. Spring's coming. Going to be here real soon. Before we pray and Steve comes, I do want to share a word of encouragement for you to, if you have not already registered for our Praying the Bible conference in February, would love for you to seriously consider that due to the fact that it's going to strengthen your personal walk with the Lord, your daily conversation with the Lord. You know, He speaks to us primarily through the Word, right? We speak to Him through our time of prayer. That regular, consistent conversation is going to strengthen the most important relationship in our lives. We are never more on target in our prayer life than when we're praying the Bible. You don't have to worry about being off track. And so Don Whitney's coming from Southern Seminary to lead us through that time on Saturday, February 24, 9 to 2, lunch provided, apostles.org/registration. Already about 90 have signed up. It's going to be right here in this room. We'll be praying around the Bible as well as hearing Don take us through that time. So again, prayerfully consider that. Plan on being a part of it, if at all possible. All right, let's pray, and then Steve comes. Heavenly Father, You are never tired, You're never weary, You never sleep. And Lord Jesus, we know that today, through Your Spirit, You were here waiting on us, and here we are. And Father, our prayer is that You would speak, for we, Your sons, are listening. May there be joy in this room. May there be life in this room, because where Your Spirit is, there is life and there is liberty. And what we receive today, we know You're going to give us grace to live it out and to share the beauty of Christ to a darker and certainly a hurting world. And Father, there is no greater joy than making You known and seeing that impacting a life that You brought into our lives. How we thank You for Steve, for his consistency in being prepared, his consistency in delivery, and his unwavering compassion and commitment to us, life on life. And Lord, I pray that You will bless him so, so much for the time that he has given in preparing, through the study of the Word, and through prayer. And we wait upon You as You use this dear brother once again this morning. And guys, everybody said, all right, Steve.
Good morning, man. Mike just prayed. He said, God is never weary. I'm sure grateful for that, because I am. I'm often weary. But you know what I need sometimes when I'm weary? Is I need to kick in the rear end. I need to be challenged. I need to be pushed ahead sometimes when I'm weary. Sometimes what I need is not soft consolation. I need a challenge. And that's what I'm going to try and issue us this morning. I just finished a book called Ardennes 1944. Has anyone else here read this book? It's by Anthony Beaver. It's a history of World War II's Battle of the Bulge. It's an interesting book because Anthony Beaver is a British writer. But that was a primarily American conflict. In fact, British casualties in the Battle of the Bulge were only about 2% of what the U.S. suffered in that fight. That battle came at a time when the Allied forces thought that the war in Europe was effectively over. We'd invaded the Normandy on D-Day, June 6, 1944, broken out and pushed eastward, of course, with fighting, but basically uninterrupted through the summer into the early fall, culminating in the U.S. penetrating the border and taking the German town of Aachen in October of 1944. The Allies thought that Germany's army at that point was a spent force. They predicted an end of the war by Christmas. But after months of uninterrupted success in Europe, the Americans were about to get a shock. Despite years of Allied bombing, Germany's industrial areas were still able to produce hundreds or thousands of tanks, artillery pieces, trucks, weapons, in preparation for a vicious counterattack that the U.S. did not predict, did not foresee. There was a real intelligence failure there. And on December 16th, Hitler's army launched a counteroffensive through the lightly defended Ardennes Forest and pushed the American lines back into Belgium, almost reaching the Meuse River, which is a natural geographic boundary there. And as the German armies kind of retook these areas, they had memories of the partisans in the area who had inflicted tremendous damage on them when they were pulling out earlier that year. So the reprisals were horrific. And because the German army wanted to push quickly, they didn't have they didn't really want to deal with POWs, and they slaughtered a lot of unarmed American POWs, most famously at a place called Malmedy. Of course, the American soldiers hear about that. That didn't put them in a mood to take POWs either. So both armies quickly began to realize that it was a lot safer to fight to the end than to surrender. So the violence was extreme. The violence was often up close. I really enjoy reading military histories. Obviously, I've just read this book. I've read I don't know how many about this particular conflict and World War II in general. And I'm struck by the degree to which these armies that are fought by hundreds of thousands of men on either side are often decided by just a handful of men and the courage of just a very few people and the decisions they make. At various crossroads between the German, the battle line, and the Meuse, as the Germans were pulling through in Belgium, small units of American soldiers would defend crossroads. And the Germans had planned to just plow right through and did not expect the stout defenses they got from small groups of people in some of these crossroad areas. Consequently, the Germans really never got full control of the roads. Most famously, Bastogne was an area that was within that pocket they were never able to take. And it was low-ranking soldiers who took the initiative to stop this advance. Just think of yourself. These men, a lot of them were as old as my older son. He's 19 years old. It's cold, it's brutal, it's vicious, and you have these Panzer tanks rolling towards you. American anti-tank weapons were very ineffective in a frontal assault. So what had to happen is little teams of men would kind of sneak behind the tanks, infiltrate the German infantry that was accompanying the tanks, get in behind, and use a bazooka to take out these Panzers from the rear where they were vulnerable. Just think about that. These are groups of two or three guys who saw the need. They realized everyone else behind them was vulnerable, so they risked their lives to sneak behind, often lost their lives, to take out those Panzer tanks. A lot of them were killed. Without that sort of effort, that German advance probably would have reached the Meuse. It may not have turned the war, but it would have extended the war for months. It would have led to thousands more casualties, possibly even a negotiated surrender. History would have been very different. There's another aspect of battle that many different writers have described, and Beaver spent some time on, and that's the disproportionate casualties that are suffered by replacement soldiers. After months of fighting in Europe, American infantry rifle platoons had suffered about 80% casualties, which is far more than they had predicted going into that conflict. So they were in need of replacements. These new soldiers would usually have about 13 weeks of basic training in the United States, ship them over to Europe, and they'd put them at the lines. They didn't know these guys or a lot of other things they didn't know. They didn't have the hard-won knowledge that these veterans had gained through experience. I mean, some of these guys had been in North Africa. They'd invaded Sicily. They'd come in through Normandy, and they've been fighting for a year or so. So they had this experience. One of the things that veterans knew that the new ones didn't is that in the event of a German mortar attack, the safest thing to do is to move forward. But the Germans weren't able to adjust the mortars quickly enough to account for a quick moving force forward. But of course, your instinct tells you to lie down when the mortars start to go off around you. Veterans also knew that when you're firing a BAR, a Browning automatic rifle, as soon as you fire a burst, you roll to a new position because the Germans were trained to concentrate their fire wherever that burst had come from. These are things that, for whatever reason, weren't incorporated into the standard basic training. Replacement soldiers didn't know that, so when a mortar attack would come, they'd hit the ground. They'd maintain a fixed position shooting a rifle, and they often died for lack of knowledge. A lot of replacement soldiers didn't even make it for 48 hours from the time they got to the front. Easy Company of the 506th Parachute Infantry. This is the unit that a lot of people know because of the book and the subsequent HBO series Band of Brothers. When they attacked the village of Foy during the Battle of the Bulge, every single one of the replacement soldiers was killed in that conflict. Before people even knew who they were or what their names were, those guys were killed. Well, the answer to the problem of these replacement soldiers was obvious, but it was very difficult to implement. the replacements needed instruction from the veterans. I mean, that was the obvious thing that needed to happen. But the veterans at the front were very battle-weary. They were cynical. The perception was that these new guys were bad luck. They're going to die anyway. Why get to know them? So that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. They wouldn't get physically close to them during the battle because they're like, well, those guys just attract, you know, the fire. They attract the mortar shells because they do stupid stuff. So these exposed and inexperienced soldiers made poor decisions, and they died before people even knew their names. Most of us here, I'm sure not all of us, but most of us here have been fortunate enough to avoid actual military combat. But every one of us, everyone here is in a fight. Peter warns us that we have an enemy, and that enemy prowls around seeking to devour us. Paul refers to his brothers in Christ as fellow soldiers in the fight. At the end of Ephesians, Paul exhorts his readers, and we'll get there eventually, he exhorts his readers to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the enemy. So we have all these warnings, but the greatest peril for a Christian may be that we don't even acknowledge that we're in a fight. But we are. We're in a fight. Physical death is rarely the result of the spiritual conflict, but spiritual wounds are common. Due to sin, due to our lack of equipping, due to a failure to mature, a lot of men suffer blows that take them out of the fight and put them on the sidelines. We have to guard against this, first by recognizing that we're in a fight and that the fight has eternal significance. As we come under fire in this fight, we have two primary responsibilities as men of God. First, we must no longer act like children who are vulnerable to the enemies that Paul describes in the passage I'm about to read. And second, as we mature, we have to take the time, like the veterans in Ardennes should have done, we need to take the time to train those who are less mature. Every single one of us has that responsibility. So in the passages that I taught last week, Paul described that we have these giftings. We have these giftings that God has given us for the purpose of equipping and training our less mature brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have these dual responsibilities to make sure that we ourselves are equipped and to be in the process of equipping others. Ephesians 4:14-16. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here. And when he says as a result, he's referring back to these giftings, these equippings that God has given his children. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Paul's described the set of spiritual gifts that we can use in the equipping of other believers. That's apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And Paul calls us to use these gifts in service to his children, his kingdom, his people. And this is so that all of us will be on solid ground, firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and being active parts of a healthy body growing in Christ. All of us who are believers are parts of the body. Are we active parts? Are we useful parts? Are we working parts of the body of Christ, working to defend that body, to equip that body? Paul identifies three enemies in this passage of a healthy, growing body in Christ. And these enemies, these are our enemies in the fight. Okay, we're not fighting against panzer tanks. We're not fighting against the Germans. These, what I'm about to list, what Paul lists here, are the three enemies that we're fighting. We need to be able to identify them, and we need to know how to fight against them. We need to have the skills like these soldiers had to get in behind the panzer tanks to know where they're vulnerable and attack. These enemies are the waves of circumstance, the winds of doctrine, and the trickery of deceitful men. Waves are the circumstances that toss us about. In the midst of heavy waves, they seem to be the most real and the most pressing things in our lives. When we're in the midst of it, that's the most real thing that we're dealing with. And if we're not on guard, we can become convinced that those circumstances are more permanent and more significant than the eternal truth of God. Waves can come in the form of hardship that convinces us that God is distant or uncaring or impersonal, in dire situations, sometimes non-existent. That's what circumstances will tell us. But circumstances alone, without the backdrop of truth, will teach us nothing. We learn nothing from our circumstances alone. A person on the sea can't navigate based on the waves. I mean, the waves are constantly moving. They're changing directions. They're going everywhere. A navigator doesn't navigate based on waves. We learn nothing about where we are on the map or where we're headed by the waves alone. Ancient navigators had to rely on the stars at night, fixed points of light in the sky, or they had the path of the sun or fixed points of land that they could see. In the midst of our waves of circumstance, we have to navigate using the unchanging map, which is the Word of God. That's what's true. That's what's enduring. That's what endures. That's what lasts in the midst of circumstances. If we focus on the waves that toss us about, it's easy to become self-consumed. This is part of the problem of these veterans. They wanted to survive. They were focused on their own situation. It's easy to become self-consumed, and we stop investing in other people because we're absolutely obsessed with our own circumstances. We need to train our eyes to see when other people are struggling deep in the waves. A lot of people don't say that. A lot of people are not upfront about it. A lot of men are embarrassed that they're being overcome by the waves of circumstance. We need to train our eyes to see. Read people's facial expressions, their body language, their posture. Look for cues in what they're saying. A lot of times people are crying out for help, and they don't know quite how to say it. We have to cultivate a selfless heart that's willing to engage, even as we're dealing with our own waves. Non-believers need Jesus, and believers need to grow in maturity in Christ. And we who are more mature in the faith need to come alongside those who are less mature, and we need to bring them wisdom and exhortation and insight and encouragement. We cannot be so consumed with our own waves that we cease helping others. In fact, it's the fact that we have come out of our own waves that's part of the equipping so that we can help others. The more dangerous waves, honestly, may be those that come in the form of prosperity, those circumstances. Because those waves can, if we navigate off of those waves, we might conclude that we're strong in ourselves, that we're worthy of an eternity with God without the grace of God. We might convince ourselves that we are independent of our need for God. When we're in that kind of season in our life, we need prophets. We need men who speak unapologetically of God's unchanging word and are unafraid to challenge. Like I said last week, a lot of people don't like prophets, but we all need prophets. We need people who are willing to step on our toes, people who are willing to speak hard truths to us, who are willing to call us out on things that we're doing that are not honoring to God. Some of us need to listen to prophets, and some of us who are prophets need to speak. That's part of being in the working body of Jesus Christ. When Peter walked on the water at the behest of Christ, he experienced a miracle, as long as he kept his eyes on Christ. But then the gospel writer says that Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he saw the wind. Of course, wind is invisible. What he really saw was the waves, the evidence of the wind's influence on the water, and he began to sink. And that's what happens if we focus on the waves in the midst of our circumstances. We're going to sink. We have to focus our eyes on Christ. And a lot of times we need men to come along beside us who can help us with that, who can help us to focus, who can remind us of what is true and what is enduring so that we're not overwhelmed by the waves. The next enemy is the winds of doctrine. In recent years, there's been a number of books that have come out that kind of purport to reimagine our ancient faith in ways that are not consistent with God's word. This isn't new. It's not new. From the very early days of the church, false teachers have come to the people of God and asked the question that the enemy asked in the garden long, long ago. Did God really say whatever the issue of the day is? I mean, think of how many supposedly Christian books come out and they essentially ask that question. Did God really say whatever it is? Paul devotes a lot of his letters to addressing these early heresies, and new heresies are almost always regurgitations in some form or fashion of the old ones. Some version of Christ isn't really who the gospel says he is. Christ, that we're either supposed to be beholden to a moralist kind of philosophy or a licentious philosophy. All these things take us away from the true, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We should always be probing and exploring our faith from every angle. We cannot fear questions, legitimate, honest questions about our faith, because God is true and his word is enduring and he can withstand our questions. We should always be engaged in the process of honest inquiry, best accomplished with other men who are rooted and grounded in the word of God. But when we read or hear about something that claims to be entirely new, someone says, you know, I was reading the word of God and I came up with something that in 2,000 years of prior history, no one else has ever recognized as here in the word of God. Be doubly on guard. Correct doctrine comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from anywhere else. correct doctrine comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from some special revelation or some new insight. It comes from the Word of God. Unless Scripture is our source of doctrine, our personal preference or cultural pressures is going to create our doctrine. Doctrine comes from the Word of God. God calls us to change the world. We're not supposed to be changed by the world. But there's whole denominations whose philosophy has changed and said, we need to change. We need to adapt to the culture. We need to change. That's not what God calls us to do. Is anything more clear in Scripture than that we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to the patterns of this world? And yet we do. Too often, these things entice because they speak to the spirit of the age. And we're like, who wants to be offensive? Who wants to stand out? Who wants to be weird in the crowd? If I can have Christ and be completely inoffensive to the culture, that sounds like a nice combination to me. But that's not what Jesus promised us. He said, they hate me, so if you love me, they're going to hate you. That's a promise. This enemy, the winds of doctrine, this is where the teaching gift can be so useful. Skilled and gifted teachers help us by presenting the Word of God, the truth of God's words, in ways that are understandable and useful and applicable. Of course, I stand here as a teacher before you, so all this sounds a little bit self-serving to my ear. But I encourage you to cross-pollinate among teachers. You don't want to be so beholden to a single teacher of God's word, because all men are flawed, that you take on all their idiosyncrasies. Read different people. Sit under different men from time to time so that you hear different perspectives. But it all should be rooted and legitimately rooted in the word of God. And whether teaching is your gift or not, don't cop out. Every one of you should be able to teach. Every one of you should be striving to become expert in the Word of God so that if called upon, you can teach. It's not to say everyone here needs to have the teaching gift, that everyone needs to do what I do and teach every week, but everyone here should be so into the Word of God and so knowledgeable about the Word of God that when called upon, you could teach. False teachers might claim that their doctrines are rooted in Scripture, but they'll support their ideas by lifting some isolated text. They'll take it out of its context. And they'll sort of build a whole theology out of something that's obscure, some random passage in the Minor Prophets or something, and they build a whole new life philosophy around it. Well, as a person who's really studied the Word of God and stared at the Word of God and is immersed in the Word of God, you're going to hear these things, and it might not be false per se at first blush, but there's something about it that makes you cock your head a little bit. So that's a little bit off. It's a little bit strange. Well, that's something not quite right that you perceive is often a prompting of the Spirit. When you encounter a new teaching, it could be one of two things. It could be a good and biblical thing that you haven't heard before, or it could be a lie. Don't be a child when it comes to that. Don't be a naive. Children believe what people tell them because they don't really have the frame of reference and the knowledge and experience to be able to reject what's true and what's false. Paul says, don't be children anymore. You shouldn't be children anymore. Submit any new teaching received to ruthless scrutiny by measuring it against the only true and dependable measuring stick we have, which is the Word of God. And don't labor through difficult questions alone. That's what we have each other for. Work through them with other men who are also grounded in the Word and have an appetite for the truth. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Paul says it twice. And I say to you, I, Steve Peterson, if I ever teach you something that's contrary to God's word, don't hesitate to correct me. Do it in love, but I've had less than loving correction. That's harder to take. The next enemy is the trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming. Paul's using an analogy here. It's a reference to guys who throw weighted dice. You know, just picture walking on the streets of Ephesus, and there's all these guys who have these little tables, and they're like, come on over here. You want to wager $10? Throw the dice. Modern-day versions of these same characters appear all the time. A lot of times they're on TV. And they're seeking to separate people from their money. A lot of times it's supposed Christians who are you know, some version of the prosperity gospel. And, you know, it's almost an unvarnished, if you want to be blessed, send me X and you're going to get 10X. I mean, that's kind of the formula. These guys are tricksters. They're crafty. They're schemers. But the greater danger than being separated from your money is being separated from the truth. Because we're separated from the truth. We're separated from God's love. We're separated from his joy. We're separated from his peace. For these con men to be effective, they have to first earn the confidence of the unwary. And the uneducated believer can easily fall prey to these schemers. Those of us who are veterans in the faith, especially those of us who are gifted shepherds, who are gifted in protecting God's flock, we have to instruct, we have to protect the less mature from these perils. Because a lot of times these guys are very persuasive, very charismatic, very appealing. It tickles the ear, it feels good. But if you really pierce through it, what they're telling people is you can become your own God. That's what they're telling people. You can harness this great power of the universe to make yourself wealthy and powerful. That's not the Christian message. And those of us who are more mature, those of us who are shepherds, need to be protecting the flock from these men. It's been written that men, no matter the age of their company, perceive themselves to be the youngest in the room. We have to shed this perception. I'll give you a story from my own life to explain what I mean. I mentioned earlier, in an earlier session, that I started my own firm out of law school. Longer story than I'm going to tell here. I did that for about 3.5 years before I joined a small firm here with more senior lawyers. And a few months after joining, I had my first performance review. I didn't review myself during my first 3.5 years. Well, my first review was administered by Sam Chambliss. Does anyone here know Sam Chambliss? He's a longtime member of the church. Well, at this time, I was unjustifiably confident in my skills. And I was a litigator. Yes. I have a feeling some of this is going to make it back to Sam. I wonder if he even remembers this. I was a litigator at the time. I haven't been a litigator for a long time. But every time at that, I turned in a brief or I made a closing argument or I had a hearing before a judge, I would say to myself, it's pretty good for someone so young. You know, a lot of guys haven't even had their jury trial yet. I've only been doing this for 3 years, and I've already had a jury trial. Well, in my first review, Sam asked me how I thought I was doing, and that's pretty much what I told him. And he said, "You've been doing this for 4 years. It's a pretty long time." And the implication was that more was expected of me. I wasn't new anymore. And nothing I did was impressive merely because I was young when I did it. I'd had enough experience and management was expecting results. I wasn't impressive anymore simply because I was young. It was a lesson I needed to hear. It was a kick in the pants when I was complacent. Some of you may need a spiritual kick in the pants. You're not as young as you think you are. If you think, well, I'm new to the faith. I'm a younger guy in the faith. Probably not. I mean, those of us here in the United States, we have the access to so many resources. Can you imagine what guys in the 19th century would have thought when we have at our fingertips, oftentimes completely free commentaries and dictionaries and podcasts for teachers? There's so much available to us. It's not an excuse to say, well, that's pretty good for someone so young in the faith. How young are you? The body of Christ thrives when its members mature and fulfill their roles. Stop telling yourself you're the youngest guy in the room. So after identifying the enemies of maturity, Paul went on to describe the working of a mature body. And he gives a formula for us. The proper working of the body involves speaking the truth in love. There's two components to that. And we can't mistake either one of them. Speaking the truth in love. We cannot ignore either element. In order for a thing to be true in the spiritual and eternal sense, it must be rooted in the Word of God. Notice I keep coming back to that. It's got to be rooted in the Word of God. There are teachings that may appear wise, maybe even proven by experience, but if they're products of worldly thinking, with a little bit of scriptural sort of gloss, window dressing, then they're not the true things that Paul's talking about here. Truth comes organically from the Word of God. Truth doesn't require us to contort the Word of God for support. It's never new in the sense that no other person ever has ever come to a conclusion like this. The true truth, is something that would be true to a persecuted house believer in China, just as it's true to us here. It would be something that was knowable by a first century peasant, a medieval king, or a 21st century soldier who had the Word of God. and had a belief in the risen Christ. Those are the things, that's true truth, that's eternal truth, that's enduring truth. That's the kind of truth that Paul's speaking of here. But as critical as truth alone is not enough. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:1 that if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, we become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So think about that. You can speak absolutely true, inspired things, but if you're not speaking it in love, people will not hear you. It's like having a gong or cymbal in front of your face and dinging that. That's what people hear. It's obnoxious. It's loud. It's unwelcome. People don't want to hear it, and they're not going to hear it if it's not spoken in love. But when we speak true things and speak those things in love, we grow up in all aspects into Christ, our head. That's the ambition here, is that we grow up as a body into Christ, our head. So when we speak the truth in love, the body works together, every joint supplying what is needed. What's your role? What do you have? What is the gifting that God has given you? And are you doing it? Are you exercising it? The spectrum of gifts works together, building up and expanding the kingdom of God. This is the church as it should be. And I'm not usually one for formulas. I say a lot, things are not a formula. But we have one here. Truth plus love plus every part doing its job equals a healthy, mature body whose head is Christ. That's our formula. Paul gives it to us. Truth plus love plus every part doing its job equals a healthy, mature body whose head is Christ. But this simplicity goes awry. We dilute the truth. Or we don't speak the truth in love. So the various parts of the body cease to function, maybe due to selfishness or exhaustion or ambivalence. And the body ceases to grow, or even worse, it grows up, but its head is not Christ. It's probably our bigger problem these days. We've grown up, but our head is not Christ. Until Christ returns, the waves of circumstance, the winds of doctrine, the schemes of deceitful men will threaten the body's health. But the cure is for godly people to speak the truth in love. And all of us can be part of that cure. Every part has its role. But to be effective in that role, we must be constantly marinating in the Word of God. We have to be attuned to how we fit into this working body of Christ. My nugget today comes from 1 Corinthians 16:13. Write this down if you don't already know this. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I had my sons memorize this when they were younger. I had my wife do it in calligraphy and framed it. It hangs on my son's wall. So my nugget is act like men and let everything that you do be done in love. This modern ethos is trying to tear down the concepts of manhood. One of the made-up phrases that's kind of gained currency this last year is toxic masculinity. I read that Duke University has started a men's project that wants to recruit right-of-center men to enter into a 9-week course designed to destabilize masculine privilege and combat toxic masculinity. Makes me not want a stroke of $60,000 check to send my kid to Duke, but I'm being asked to write those kind of checks right now. Too much of the male response to these developments sounds like whining. I mean, I hear a lot of men whining. What could be less masculine than whining? I'm tempted to whine sometimes about this because it just has all gone so wrong. But I don't want to talk. I don't want to whine. I want to do. We are not in the cultural condition that we're in because of militant feminism. We're in this condition because men have conceded the ground by failing to act like men. At their best, men are noble, virtuous, selfless, brave, hardworking, industrious, strong, and inventive. And godly men, not merely good men, godly men add to this love. The world doesn't need of these bizarrely androgynous beings that are emerging from this concept of gender fluidity. That's not what the world needs. The world needs more men at their best. Without men who displayed the best of manliness, who would have stopped the German tanks in the Ardennes? But at their worst, men are lazy, cowardly, self-indulgent, dependent, predatory, entitled, abusive, and corrupt. And men, we've allowed these lesser things to define our gender. It's a small wonder that the world wants less of men. But rather than whining, let's live in a way that causes people to say, if he's a man, then I want more of them. Stop being either passive or dictatorial in your homes. Reject arrogance. Stop pouting. Stop using the threat of anger to manipulate. Instead, lay down your lives for the people you love. Stop orienting your life around the satisfaction of your fleshly cravings. cultivate a ravenous appetite for the things of God and seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. Love with abandon and sacrifice your own ambitions in the interest of serving other people and especially your own family. Behave nobly, both when you know people are watching and when you know they're not. Be strong and courageous in your service to God and to others because you believe that you are a privileged child of the King. Fear nothing on this earth because your Father holds the keys to eternity. In other words, act like...
Letting Birch Glover finish his thought over here. This table's the gatekeeper. I tried to come up and they forced me to go back to my seat because they wanted to talk a little bit in love. They wanted to talk a little bit more. If you're like us, this was an incredible discussion this morning. This is an area where we all need to grow and will continue to grow. I just have one thing to add. One of the signs of maturity, and I can recognize that because I know I'm not mature. One of the signs of maturity, though, is honestly being able to receive correction and rebuke. It's interesting to watch. I mean, I think that if we look at what's true about us, one of the things I wrestle with is, okay, my flesh just immediately wants to bite somebody's head off, you know. But how do I accept this truth and let it permeate me and let God use it to do its work in me? And as we were talking at our table, we were talking about how it's easy to vacillate between passivity and dictatorial relationships with those around us and our family. And we realize that what it takes is not pulling up ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but the Holy Spirit. And if God wanted it to be easy, we could just do it in our flesh. God wants us to lean upon His Spirit. So in spirit of that, let me close this in prayer this morning as we go out. Heavenly Father, we come before You as men who like to think ourselves mature, but when we come face to face with who You are, we know how young we are in our faith, even if we've been walking with You for 60 years. And so, Father, we ask You to continue to teach us by Your Spirit, empower us by Your Spirit, to speak truth in love and to receive truth in love. It is not easy, but we pray that You would equip us by Your Spirit to do these things in our lives. May that lesson go with us now. May that power go with us now into our workplace, into our homes, and our schools, and our families, in Jesus' name. Amen.